Okay, welcome again for our seventh session of the History of Grace Theology class, in which we are looking at the history of the development and understanding of dispensational truth, specifically mid-Acts dispensationalism. Most of you that are attending, in fact, everyone that's in the room at this moment, I know to be mid-Acts dispensationalists, and so you have a particular interest in the things that we're discussing. Last week, if you remember, we were going over the developments theologically after the Reformation. And specifically, we were looking at the development of what is known as postmillennialism. Postmillennialism was actually, while it seems so much different than our pre-tribulation understanding of the end times, was actually a step forward in the right direction, because it recognized a millennium on earth, although it believed that Christ was going to return to earth after a period of bliss had been established, but established on the earth. And that's how it differed from amillennialism, that had been the dominant teaching in the church since the time of Augustine, because it envisioned the millennium as spiritual and being in the heavens and not being a literal earthly kingdom. And so when the postmillennialists, as after the Reformation and the return to the study of the Bible, as they adopted the idea that there would be a literal millennium on earth, however, their understanding was it was going to be the work of the church to bring that millennium in. Then there would be this period of bliss in which the gospel was going to reign and there would be righteousness. They did not understand the literal restoration of Israel, which was a big factor, and as we're going to look today, that was one of the first truths that started to develop as premillennialism was becoming more and more prominent. And so, if you have your notes, please bring those up. I sent those out today, and if you didn't receive them, they are available at the web page that's set up for this class. And again, as in the case of all the other weeks, if you look at the first image, you will see it will say History of Grace Theology and the various pictures, the dispensational chart in the middle. And we'll go down to the second slide, which last week I forgot to put that slide in, though I did add it to the one that I posted online. But this just identifies that this is our seventh session and today's date, which is March 27th, 2011. Okay, I'm going to stay on this second slide. I'm not going to go to the third one yet because I don't have a slide for this first topic. The first individual we're going to look at is a man by the name of Morgan Edwards. And you'll have this in the notes that are posted at the website. Not the PowerPoint notes, but the actual printed notes, the text about Morgan Edwards. But he's significant because he is a pre-Darby teacher. He came along before John Nelson Darby. His dates are 1722 through 1795, and he was one that developed premillennial teaching and even dispensational teaching and a concept of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church prior to John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby was certainly the one that popularized the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church made it a common teaching, and in many ways was the one who really was the founder of what we understand to be modern dispensationalism. But this idea was recognized by others even prior to Darby. And Morgan Edwards, as I said, lived 1722 through 1799. He was born in Wales, and he was educated in Bristol, England. He served as a pastor in Cork, Ireland. And then in 1761, so at the age of 39, he came to the American colonies. And he settled in Rhode Island. And he was one of the founders of Brown University. Brown University was originally a Baptist school. It's one of the Ivy League schools today. And Morgan Edwards was a Baptist. And he was the founder of Brown University, or one of the founders, I should say. He was one of the original trustees of Brown University. But while he was at Bristol, He wrote a paper in an eschatology class, which in 1788 was published in a booklet form. And among the things that he said in this paper that he published for his class while he was a student was this. He says, I say somewhat more because the dead saints will be raised and the living changed at Christ's appearing in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this will be about 3.5 years before the millennium, as we shall see hereafter. But will he and they abide in the air all that time? No, they will ascend to paradise, or to some one of those many mansions in the Father's house, referring to John 14:2, and so disappear during the foresaid period of time. The design of this retreat and disappearing will be to judge the risen and changed saints. For now the time has come that the judgment must begin, and that will be at the house of God. So, although we wouldn't necessarily agree with every reference that he has here or everything that he says, we do see that Morgan Edwards did recognize not just a premillennial return of Christ. And by the way, at this point in time, premillennialism was now becoming much more recognized. It was much more popular, and there was a growth in premillennial literature that was coming out. But pre-tribulation rapture was still something new. But what we see here in the writings in this paper that was published by Morgan Edwards, this Baptist minister from Rhode Island, originally from Wales and England, was that he was recognizing the truth of the fact that the saints were going to be caught up in the air before the millennium. And he seemed to see it. He must have recognized some kind of mid-trib rapture, because he says it would be 3.5 years before the millennium. So, anyway, we're seeing that the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture was already beginning to emerge. Of course, the Reformation being the big event that made it possible for the study of the Bible to be restored. However, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that the major Reformed denominations, the Lutherans, the Reformed churches, and the Anglicans all denounced premillennialism. And as a result, that still made it difficult for students of the Scriptures to be able to openly, vocally present these ideas if they were discovering them. It also took really a willingness to break away from the established churches. And that's what we're going to see as one of the major contributions of John Nelson Darby. So Morgan Edwards, 1722 to 1795, was a pre-Darby figure that taught at least a form or an initial teaching about the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's significant, too, because we see people finding it independently. It's not just dependent on one individual's interpretation that spread to other people, but to see different sources, independent of one another, coming up with this truth confirms the validity of it. Now, if we would go to slide number 3, we'll see the first slide related to Darby. And I have quite a bit of information. I'm going to read a lot of my notes, and much of what I have here is also available online. And I have a couple of different sources so that I might be repeating myself a little bit. But John Nelson Darby, born in 1800, died in 1882. He was born in London, but he was of Irish descent. He was actually from a fairly prestigious family. The Nelson in his middle name actually came from a relative of his. I think it was an uncle or a great uncle, Lord Nelson, the famous British admiral. So he was he did not come out of poverty, but he came from actually an honorable family. He entered Trinity College in Dublin at the age of 15. He graduated when he was 18. And he entered the profession of law at the age of 21. Now, what I have here, and we'll talk about in a little bit more detail, is the fact that there was a professor at Trinity College in Dublin by the name of Richard Graves, who, though he was a post-millennialist, emphasized the literal interpretation of the Scriptures. And as a result of that, that influenced Darby significantly. Even though at this point, while he was at Trinity, he did not consider himself to be a believer, because we'll see in the next slide that it was a few years later that he was actually converted to Christianity. I just want to read a few things here about Darby. Premillennialism, declared a heresy in ancient times, was reintroduced around 1830. Most people credit John Nelson Darby with its resurrection. He was a minister of the Church of Ireland, a denomination in the Anglican Communion, and the founder of the Plymouth Brethren. And then it goes on to talk a little bit more about the development of that. Just reading some things here that I have. John Nelson Darby was born, as I said, in London. Went to Trinity College in Dublin at 15, graduated at 18, entered the law profession at 21. Then, if you look at the next slide, slide number 4, that in 1825, he converted to Christ. That's when he had his conversion experience, and entered the ministry in the Church of Ireland, which was part of the Anglican Communion of Churches. It's interesting that when he was practicing law, and then he became a Christian, he left the legal profession because he thought that being a lawyer was incompatible with living the Christian life. So I don't know what that says about lawyers, but that was his personal opinion that I had read there. He was a powerful evangelist, and he converted many Catholics in Ireland to the Lord. However, he became disillusioned with the Church of Ireland, which was also a part of the Church of England, because they required that all who converted to become Protestants, that left the Catholic Church and converted to the Church of England, had to swear allegiance to the king. And he saw that as an affront to the lordship of Christ. I have a couple of different references here that contradict one another. One says that he resigned the Church of Ireland in 1829. Another says it was in 1831. But at some point around that, between 1829 and 1831, he left the Church of Ireland, and he started to fellowship with a group of other like-minded individuals who eventually developed their thinking about the not only the nature of the body of Christ spiritually, but also its physical representation on earth, and they developed the principles, the ecclesiological principles of the Plymouth Brethren. And in many ways, our grace churches, although we don't necessarily consider ourselves direct descendants of the Plymouth Brethren, the independence of our churches, generally speaking, our roots come out of that kind of influence. Although, again, there isn't necessarily a direct connection between the Plymouth Brethren and our teaching. Many of the major tenets of Darby's dispensationalism, now I'm going back to a discussion of his time at Trinity College. Many of the major tenets of Darby's dispensationalism can be seen as influences of the faculty of Trinity College Dublin, where Darby was a student. His primary educational influence came from Professor Richard Graves. Graves was a futurist postmillennialist. He believed that prophecy must be interpreted literally. And then one author makes this comment: as odd as it may seem to modern dispensational premillennial literalists, postmillennialists in Graves' day were known for their literalism with respect to prophecy. In other words, they were among the first, and then we can see that development, because they were the ones who at least recognized a literal kingdom on earth rather than it all being spiritualized. So the literal interpretation was beginning to take hold among these postmillennialists at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. Graves argued, as do dispensationalists, that unfulfilled prophecy was to be literally interpreted and the Abrahamic covenant treated as unconditional. He also believed and defended a literal future national conversion and restoration of Israel to their land. He believed that the conversion of Israel was imminent. Then a new dispensation would be inaugurated on planet Earth. Graves called the new era a grand era of the divine dispensations. Graves distinguished between the Jewish scheme, a phrase that Darby would nearly wear out in years to come, or dispensations, and the Gentile or Christian dispensation. And then it says, this distinction was common among the Anglicans in Darby's early years. So we see that this Richard Graves, who was teaching in Dublin, was already beginning to, through literal interpretation, recognize that the role of Israel was, in God's program, was not yet finished. That God had, though, set aside Israel, but he had not completely ended his work with him. And so those ideas influenced Darby as he started to think and examine the scriptures further. It says here, the theological grist of Darby's later synthesis was certainly present at Trinity College in his student days. Darby was trained in an atmosphere in which it was commonplace to refer to the Church of Christ and the Jewish nation, fulfilling different but related future roles. He was primed to anticipate a future dispensation in which Israel would play a distinctive part among the nations of the world, living in prosperity in their ancient land. So we see that they were recognizing a literal fulfillment, a literal kingdom in Palestine. This was different. If you remember the postmillennialists that we discussed last week, they, many of them, believed that the American colonies and the United States was going to be where the millennium was going to begin. Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Hopkins and Charles Finney all made very specific statements that the millennium was going to begin through the church converting the lost and transforming society, and that transformation was going to begin in America. Okay, the essence of Darby's thought, first of all, of course, was literal interpretation. If you remember way back at the beginning of our class, we emphasized the idea that that literal interpretation is the foundation of dispensational belief. That without that understanding that what God says he means, and he means it literally, except in those cases where he's obviously using figures of speech and trying to be metaphorical, but when the context very clearly indicates that, otherwise we understand these things to be literal. This was the hallmark of Darby's understanding and was really the beginning of dispensationalism. And then early on, Darby recognized the distinction between Israel and the church. From his earliest days, Darby, like Graves, believed not only in the future conversion of the Jews, but also the restoration of their homeland. By taking promises to both Israel and the church literally, Darby thought that God's single plan of salvation is harmonized for God's two peoples, Israel and the church. Israel, God's earthly people, are destined to rule over the nations with Christ before the resurrection. The church, God's heavenly people, will reign with Christ in the same kingdom, but in resurrection bodies. And so this is this was really the important distinction that Darby recognized, that God had a program for Israel and a program for the church, and that the two were separate. Then it says, over the next 5 years, this is starting from around 1831, he developed the principles of his mature theology. Most notably, his conviction that the very notion of a clergyman was a sin against the Holy Spirit. This is where some of his ideas that were embodied in the Plymouth Brethren and their understanding of the church and the nature of the church and ecclesiological government came into place. And it said that they believed that the idea of clergymen was a sin against the Holy Spirit because it limited the recognition that the Holy Spirit could speak through any member of the church. During this time, he joined an interdenominational meeting of believers who met to break bread together in Dublin as a symbol of their unity in Christ. By 1832, this group had grown and began to identify themselves as a distinct Christian assembly. As they traveled and began new assemblies in Ireland and England, they formed the movement now known as the Plymouth Brethren. So Darby, though he was not the actual founder of the Plymouth Brethren, he is given that title sometimes as the founder, but he was really just part of a group of men that gathered together that had left the Church of England, that were dissatisfied with the hierarchy of the church, and developed these ideas of independent groups being led by the Spirit of God without a recognized clergy, so to speak, but just allowing gifted speakers to share. And then it says in between 1831 and 1833, he attended, or he participated in what was known as the Powers Court Conference, which was an annual meeting of Bible students organized by his friend, the wealthy widow, Lady Powers Court. An interesting little sidelight in that I was doing some research this afternoon, and this Powers Court is a like an estate in England, or not in England, in Ireland, I'm sorry, where they would hold these meetings. And this estate today is a large tourist attraction. And if anyone has ever seen the video, if you ever watch public television, it's on there where they show the singing group of Irish ladies who sing called Celtic Women. And or Celtic Woman, they do a concert that takes place here in this Powers Court estate, which was the place where they had these Bible conferences between 1831 and 1833. The estate actually goes back to the 13th century. But anyway, that's just neither here nor there, but an interesting sideline. But anyway, so he was attending these Powers Court conferences, and it says, at this conference, Darby publicly described his ecclesiological and eschatological views, including the pre-tribulation rapture. So, again, keep in mind that these meetings were between 1831 and 1833, the Powers Court conferences, Bible conferences, and it was at that time that Darby was formally and officially teaching about the pre-tribulation rapture. Darby had a reputation individually as being a very godly man. He was engaged, but he never married, and he lived the rest of his life. Apparently, the engagement was called off, but he lived the rest of his life being a very pious, very charitable, very well-respected Christian individual. Darby's distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church formed the basis for his most controversial contribution to evangelical Christianity, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Even strong opponents of this doctrine admit that it is logical if God is going to literally fulfill his ancient promises to Israel, recognizing the pre-tribulation rapture. The church must be removed before God resumes his work with Israel, enabling the two programs to fully participate in the millennial kingdom. And then it goes on to say, by separating any earthly governmental concepts from the Anglican doctrine of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, Darby maintained a high view of the gathered church without aligning it with any race or national government fashioned after Old Testament in Israel. By emphasizing Pauline uniqueness, he separated the church into its heavenly destiny. So, part of the idea of him breaking away and the way he establishes ecclesiology was because he was recognizing the Pauline nature of the body of Christ. The Anglican Church, as did most of the national churches of Europe at the time, they thought that the church and the state were linked together, and really gave a certain amount of it would instill a sense of bigotry to other races, to other people. And when Darby saw that that was not really the nature of the body of Christ, and he broke away and basically denied any kind of formal denominational ties whatsoever, that he was really recognizing the Pauline nature of the body of Christ by that establishing that form of ecclesiological organization. If you look at slide 5 now, we'll talk about how Darby introduced the Plymouth Brethren teaching and dispensational ideas into North America. Darby traveled to North America, we're looking at slide 5 now, traveled to North America 7 times between 1862 and 1877. In the U.S., he spent most of his time in New York, Boston, Chicago, and St. Louis, and these became centers of dispensational teaching as it began to spread throughout the United States. Darby, and this is where we're going to I'm not 100% sure, because we'll look at another source that somewhat contradicts that. But it talks about Darby's influence on James Hall Brooks of St. Louis. And James Hall Brooks directly was the pastor that influenced C.I. Scofield, who produced the Scofield Reference Bible. And so, Brooks himself, in one of his articles, actually says that he came to much of these teachings independently, yet he did recognize some influence of the Plymouth Brethren soon after the Civil War. So just exactly how much influence Darby and his teachings played on Brooks is uncertain. We know that there was some, and certainly probably just the seeds of these ideas being planted would have helped him in his own personal study to develop these ideas. Darby also influenced A.J. Gordon, Adoniram Judson Gordon of Boston, and it was Gordon who convinced Moody, D.L. Moody, to accept dispensationalism. And so we see how these interactions of these individuals was so significant, because these were very prominent people and very prominent figures in the spread of evangelical Christianity at that time, and then of fundamentalism as well as dispensationalism. So the influence of Darby through Brooks and Gordon was significant, it seems, although again, just exactly how much direct influence Darby had on these individuals is not clear. But Darby did come to the United States, as it said, seven times to Canada and the United States, preaching and teaching and spreading the ideas of Plymouth Brethren, and established fairly strongly the Plymouth Brethren movement in the United States. So then, dispensationalism came to North America through Darby and other brethren before the Civil War. After the war, dispensational teaching captured the minds of a significant number of Christian leaders, and by 1875, its distinctives were disseminated throughout Canada and the United States. Dispensationalism spread through preaching, conferences, the founding of schools, and literature. By the turn of the century, dispensationalism was well known and quickly became the most popular evangelical system of theology. And so, from the time of the Civil War, as we talked about last week, that was really the time that postmillennialism took its first blow, because up to the Civil War, the postmillennialists believed that they were going to succeed in bringing in the millennial kingdom through the conversion of sinners and through the transformation of society, and the elimination of slavery was going to be the event that was going to just open the floodgates. What they found was the Civil War was protracted, it was very violent, it was very just an awful experience that tore the nation apart. And that was the first major blow to postmillennial ideas. And then other things in which they saw society, in a sense, degenerating and not improving, led to less interest in postmillennial ideas, while at the same time there was a surge of Bible conferences that were emphasizing premillennial teaching. And Darby, of course, coming in with not just premillennialism, but dispensationalism. And so these ideas began to take shape and to catch on among the different people, and eventually it spread. And it was through a series of conferences, really. The Bible conference movement was very significant. We're going to talk a little bit about that actually next week. We'll be looking at the importance of the Bible conferences, but we will talk about that a little bit. We'll mention some of the Bible conferences also this week. So here we see how Darby developed these ideas while he was probably as a student in Dublin, developed them even further to the point that he felt necessary to leave the Church of England. He joined with these other people, founded the Plymouth Brethren. Through his study and through Bible conferences, he began to propagate the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, of a distinction between Israel and the church. And so we see the very seeds now of modern dispensationalism taking form. If you could look now at slide number 6, and it says James Hall Brooks. James Brooks is considered the father of American dispensationalism. And again, I've got a couple of different sources that I'm referring to here as I'm going through this. So at times we might find a little bit of discrepancy or disagreement. And that's one of the things that I've discovered in preparing for this class is, first of all, when you're studying history like this, there's just no end to it. You think you've got a grasp on something, and then you find another source, and then everything just opens up a whole new Pandora's box of information. And then oftentimes different sources have contradictions, and so the best you can do is to try to get a general picture and show what you know to be accurate. So this is a significant study, and of course, as you get closer and closer to modern times, there's more and more information, and there's just a lot of things to discover. So, as I said, sometimes the sources have a little bit different information, but you'll get a basic picture of what's happening here. So, again, going back to slide 6, James Hall Brooks was born in Pulaski, Tennessee. His father was a Presbyterian minister who died when James was 3. So he spent most of his life in poverty. Just really his family was trying to survive. But James was recognized as a smart, sharp individual. In 1853, he graduated from Miami University in Oxford, Ohio. And in 1854, he became the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Dayton, Ohio. And interestingly enough, it was in the Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian and Congregationalist churches, that dispensationalism in the late 1800s, early 1900s, really grew by leaps and bounds, and especially among the Presbyterians. It was a very, very strong movement. Now, today, Presbyterians are known for being covenant theologians, for being amillennialists, those that are even conservative in their theology. For the most part, most of them are liberal, most Presbyterian denominations are. But at this time, there was this fervor of Bible study, and especially premillennial ideas were becoming very prominent. Remember William Miller that we talked about, who started the Adventist movement, which was a premillennial, non-dispensational premillennial movement that created a lot of interest and was the origins of the Seventh-day Adventists came through that. So we saw a lot. There's a lot of interest. There was a lot of interest in prophecy, premillennialism, and then in turn, eventually dispensationalism. And then in 1858, he became the pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. I didn't mention there, but in St. Louis, Missouri. And then that church grew, and he had a vision for not growing a single mega church, and this is something that is I give to his credit, but he, in turn, rather than having one large single church, he started a second church, which came to be known as the 16th and Walnut Street Presbyterian Church. It says soon stated there, it should say soon started, 16th and Walnut Presbyterian Church. And then, if you could go to slide 7, we'll continue a little bit more about James Brooks. He left the Second Presbyterian Church because there was disagreement over the Civil War. He would not take a stand in favor of the North or the South. He would not, at that time, St. Louis and Missouri were southern states. They sided with the South in the Civil War, but because James Brooks refused to take sides and refused to use the pulpit for political purposes, he was eventually forced out of the Second Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, and then he went to the sister church that was started, and that's where he pastored until 1894, till just before his death, and he went to the 16th and Walnut Presbyterian Church, and later it became known as the Washington and Compton Avenue Presbyterian Church, and then another note I have here is that it's currently called the Memorial Presbyterian Church. And I later on at the end I'm going to ask Steve, who is from St. Louis, if any of these places and names are familiar to him, and maybe he can give us a little insight as well into that. Also in St. Louis, there is a Brooks Bible Institute. This was not started by him. It was actually started after his death, but it was named in honor of him. So Brooks Bible Institute in St. Louis was named in honor of James Hall Brooks, the father of dispensationalism. And in an article that he wrote in 1896, just 1 year before his death, entitled How I Became a Premillennialist, Brooks claimed he came to his premillennial eschatology through his own reading and study of Revelation and Daniel after entering the pastorate and after many years of neglect of prophecy. He says that this independent study, along with some influence in the years after the Civil War from Plymouth Brethren, provided the historical background of his beliefs. But Brooks denied that he was the direct recipient of Plymouth Brethren eschatology. Of course, being a Presbyterian as he was, he would not have accepted their ideas about denominationalism or the fact that they denied any recognized clergy. He recognized ordination, he recognized the offices of the church and the organization of the church. So he would have disagreed with the Plymouth Brethren in that way, and maybe that was part of the reason why he was so adamant in denying a direct connection with them. So he recognized that he was influenced, and he did appreciate their teaching on eschatology. However, he did not acknowledge that he was a direct descendant of the Plymouth Brethren. So this makes it a little tenuous to put a direct connection between John Nelson Darby and the dispensationalism that he introduced to the United States and to James Hall Brooks. But he was a very influential person, and it says here that Brooks was well versed in the eschatological options within premillennialism, and he argued against both a partial rapture theory and post-tribulationism. So already at that point there were people that were arguing for a post-tribulation return of Christ, as well as a partial rapture of the church, that it wouldn't all come. Those are views that are still active today, as a matter of fact. And so he argued against that. He actually was an advocate of a pre-millennial rapture. And he has this quote, I should say. He refused to set dates for the rapture and held a strong doctrine of the Lord's return and imminence. Then a quote from Brooks is, "How thrilling the thought that the first of these startling events, the coming of Christ for the saints, may occur at any hour." He was very much aware of the charge of uninformed critics that dispensationalists taught one way of salvation. He adamantly rebutted it in writing. In other words, he recognized that throughout the dispensations we had to rely upon the grace of God, because there were the accusations, and there are some dispensationalists today who believe that under the law people were saved by works, and only in the dispensation of grace are they saved by grace. I personally disagree with that, and most of the people I would say also that Abraham believed God and it was counted for him as righteousness, that salvation was by faith, by grace through faith, but of course it still involved for those who came in faith, they were expected to obey the law, to follow the commandments, and to do all the things that were necessary for Israel. Even back in this day, that debate was going on, whether or not there were two forms of salvation, one for the Jews in the Old Testament, one for members of the body of Christ. Brooks came on the side of recognizing that salvation was by grace through faith throughout the dispensations, yet he still recognized the differences between the different programs. And then, in 1875, and this is a very significant thing that needs to be pointed out, he founded what was called the Niagara Bible Conference. We're going to talk about that specifically in a couple of weeks, next week or maybe the next. I'm not sure where it falls in our syllabus. But this Niagara Bible Conference was a very important event. It went on for about 20 years. And it was near Niagara Falls in Ontario, Canada, and they would have these annual prophetic conferences where speakers would come together and they would share the ideas of the things that they were learning. That was the foundation of what we consider the modern Bible Conference. Any of you who have been to a Bible conference, this is really where this idea got started and really became popularized. Not that that was the only one, because obviously we talked about the Powers Court Conference, but what was unique about the Bible Conference movement that was taking place here was that it was open to everyone. It wasn't just for ministers and for the educated, but it was open for the masses. And it really encouraged the idea of being a Berean to the individual person in the pew. And so these large mass events that brought people together, these conferences. And the primary one at this era was the Niagara Bible Conference, and it was during this that many of these early dispensationalists came together, discussed their ideas, and then took them to the various places that they were ministering throughout the United States and Canada. And so it was through the Niagara Bible Conference that many of these ideas started, and it was James Brooks who was the founder of this conference. He was also the mentor of C.I. Schofield, and we're going to talk about him again in more detail next week. We'll look specifically at the life of Schofield. And he had a reputation for being a very sincere and humble man of God. And that's something that I found of most of these individuals that I've studied, is that besides their scholarship and their sincere and deep study of the Word of God, that they were very devoted and humble and service-oriented Christians, very evangelistic, very missions-oriented. Really, the modern missions movement, while it started with a century or so prior to this, it really got going with the growth of the prophetic movement and the growth of dispensationalism. The dispensationalists really were the ones that took a hold of the modern missions movement, and especially the faith mission movement. And then if we could go to slide 9, we're going to look at one other figure, not quite as influential as James H. Brooks, but significant because of the influence that he had on another important figure in American evangelicalism and dispensationalism, and that was D.L. Moody. And this is Adoniram Judson Gordon. He lived from 1836 to 1897. He was a Baptist, born of devout Baptist parents. In fact, his father's name was John Calvin Gordon. And in one of the articles I read about it, it said you saw the change in a sense in Baptist theology from one generation to the next in these two names, whereas John Calvin emphasized the Bible teaching scholarly nature of what the denomination was like at that time. And then Adoniram Judson, of course, was the great American missionary who converted the tribes in what is modern-day Myanmar or Burma, and he was really the founder of the modern American missions movement. And so this John Calvin Gordon gave his son the name Adoniram Judson, and he really carried on the spirit of Adoniram Judson as well, because he was a strong proponent of missions. He was converted at age 15. He graduated from Brown University, and that was the same university that was started by Morgan Edwards, who came to the United States back in the late 1700s or mid-1700s. And he graduated from Newton Theological Seminary in 1863. In 1869, he accepted the call to be the pastor of the Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston. And he was a tremendous advocate for missionary endeavors throughout the world. He was a very close friend of D.L. Moody. Now, if you could look at slide 10, we see that he was the founder of Gordon College and of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, that are both a very prominent evangelical schools here in the United States. They're in Boston. He was one of the speakers at the Niagara Bible Conference. He was also a speaker for D.L. Moody's conferences that he held in Northfield, Massachusetts. And so, and all of them, of course, were together in these events. And it was here where these ideas began to spread, and they began to just grow naturally as these leaders interacted with one another, and then spread them to their various places of influence throughout the country. He was a very close friend of D.L. Moody and influenced him for dispensationalism. What's interesting as well about Brooks, he was also close to A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Simpson had a strong leaning towards especially the gift of healing, other divine supernatural gifts. But Simpson had a real dilemma with Pentecostalism, which what became Pentecostalism. He didn't know what to do with the supernatural gifts. And what we're seeing in this, the fact that A.J. Judson, or A.J. Gordon, who was one of the early dispensationalists, was dealing with this question of where the spiritual gifts, the supernatural gifts, played in, that's a precursor to our own dispensational roots, which really were the result of the debates that came out about 50 years later over the nature of Pentecostalism. We probably would not have our mid-Acts dispensational position if were it not for the influence and the need to counteract the influence that Pentecostalism was playing at the early part of the 20th century. And these problems were already emerging, that one of the debates from early on with dispensationalists was the practice of supernatural gifts, because obviously you look at Acts chapter 2, if you're saying this is the beginning of the body of Christ, you have to recognize that those gifts were present, and they were very much present in the activity of the early church. And so that was a problem that dispensationalists had to deal with from the very beginning. And really it was one that was solved when the idea of the uniqueness, of the complete uniqueness of the Pauline revelation, was made clear and understood by J.C. O'Hare. But that's an interesting note that Gordon had to deal with this question of the nature of physical healing. Okay, well, that basically is everything that I have to say. I'm going to turn the mic over quickly. Steve, did any of those church names or places in St. Louis, any of that ring a bell to you? Are you familiar with any of those? Let us know if there's anything that you could tell us or add to that.
A lot of the church names here that you mentioned, I'm not very familiar with, but what I can do this week is I will go pay them a visit and get us pictures of them.
Excellent. We would appreciate that. If you can send them to me via email, I'll post a link on the website, and we can all take a look at the actual places where James H. Brooks preached and ministered. And I think that'll just help us to appreciate the reality of these things a little better. Are there any questions? Anything else that you can add? You might want to talk to your father-in-law as well, Steve, because he may know these places very well. He knows, of course, the city of St. Louis backwards and forwards. Anyone else that has any questions or anything they'd like to add? Yeah, Steve, go ahead.
Yeah, you are already one step ahead of me. I will be taking Ed with me.
Yeah, great. That'll be good. Okay, any other questions or comments about the things? As you can see, we are really looking at is what the foundations of our theological system now are really beginning to take shape. What we've been talking about up to this point were just little glimpses here and there, or a gradual development from amillennialism to postmillennialism, and then premillennialist ideas. But now we're seeing where our specific view is beginning to develop. But then, as I was pointing out, this question of the supernatural gifts came in and created some problems that needed to be addressed. And we will see when we talk about J.C. O'Hare that was the specific issue that he had to deal with, how to address the question of gifts. And much of the truth that we embrace today as mid-Acts dispensationalists came as a result of his response to dealing with the Pentecostal issue. Okay, again, any questions? I'm wide open. If I can help you, I will. If I can direct you someplace, I'll try to do that as well. Okay, okay. Right, yeah, that was actually new to me. Now, you didn't have the true Pentecostal movement at that time. That started, I think it was around 1911 or something, the the Azusa Street Revival, and we'll talk about that in more detail. Right, yeah. That's when it really was formalized, but the issue of the nature of the gifts, and particularly the healing and supernatural healing, was a big issue. And I know A.B. Simpson, because a lot of my family are from the Christian Missionary Alliance, and so I have a little bit of knowledge about the background of that denomination, and I know that the question of healing in their history was one that they had to deal with. And eventually the Alliance has turned away from healing, but they absolutely do not have a theological response to it. They simply don't practice it because they don't see it being actually taking place, and the people that tend to go to the Alliance churches are not people that are necessarily drawn towards these supernatural gifts and to Pentecostal ideas. But it was a real problem that A.B. Simpson had to deal with, and he was a strong believer in healing especially, but also in the other gifts. He was known for saying, to encourage not, but forbid not. In other words, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, don't try to make it happen. But he did not have a theological argument, and to this day, the Christian Missionary Alliance does not. And as a matter of fact, my closest boyhood friend, who is still very much in the Christian Missionary Alliance, he was a missionary for the Alliance in Argentina for about 8 years, about the same amount of time that we were in the Philippines. And he and his wife left there because the Alliance churches were becoming overcome by the Pentecostals. And even though we have had these theological discussions in the past, he's never accepted my ideas about dispensationalism, but yet he was not able to respond, and basically out of frustration left the mission field because the churches were being overwhelmed. And as we all understand, that if you don't understand the scriptures dispensationally, and particularly from the Pauline perspective, that while maybe the church that you're in isn't practicing those gifts, if somebody comes in with those ideas, you have no way to respond. You have no way to counteract doctrinally, scripturally, because that's what they did in Acts chapter 2. And if that's what they did in Acts chapter 2, why aren't we doing it today? Okay, well, I want to thank you. It looks like there are no more questions. I appreciate your attention, everyone, and I've enjoyed teaching this, and the audio file will be posted in probably about an hour or so. It takes me a little bit of time to convert the files and things, but I look forward to next week. Now, we're going to get really fast and furious now as we start moving from this point on, because now we are really looking at dispensationalism in its true form. So thank you very much. I'll look forward to next week and for our participation then. This week I'm actually going to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to the GGF Pastors Conference. And I'll be there for 3 days, but I'll still be back next Sunday. Thank you very much.